Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12 divides itself into three interesting sections. In verses 1 and 2, it is self in relation to God. In verses 3 to 13, it is self in relation to my fellow believer. And in verses 14 to 21, it is self in relation to the world that's round about me. The great subject matter of the chapter is that of consecration. Verses 1 and 2, consecration with regard to God. Verses 3 to 13, consecration with regard to my fellow believers. And verses 14 to 21, verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12 is consecration with regard to God. Verses 3 to 13, consecration with regard to our fellow believers. And verses 14 to 21, consecration with regard to the world. This makes it, of course, a little bit easier for me to say some of the things perhaps our brother Gooding has just said, in case some of you haven't heard it. Now, these three sections are to be understood like this. When the apostle preaches in verses 1 and 2 of consecration with regard to God, verse 1 he speaks of the body, verse 2 he speaks of the mind. When he speaks of the body in verse 1, he has before him its presentation to God. When in verse 2 he speaks of the mind, he's speaking of the matter of proving the will of God. Verse 1, the body, its presentation to God. Verse 2, the mind, in the matter of proving the will of God. Then from verse 3 to 13, when the apostle speaks of consecration with regard to our fellow believers, from verse 3 to 8, the apostle has before him the great subject of sobriety in the exercise of one's gift. In that section he mentions seven different gifts. Then from verse 9 to 13, he's speaking of sincerity of love. Let your love be without dissimulation. And the subject matter is sincerity of love in our practical Christian duties. Then in the last section, 14 to 21, where the apostle is speaking of consecration in respect of the world, he deals in verses 14 to 17 with the need of grace toward men. And in verses 18 to 21, peaceableness with men. Grace toward men and peaceableness with men. Now we think of the first section for a little while. For the apostle speaks of the need of consecration of God. Our brother Gooding has directed our attention to the appeal that the apostle makes. He has spoken of the character of that appeal, of the basis of that appeal, of the substance of that appeal, and of the logic of that appeal. And this is how the apostle deals with the matter. We have, first of all, the character of Paul's appeal. Then the basis of his appeal. Then the substance of his appeal. And finally, the logic of his appeal. The character of his appeal, as we've been reminded, is this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. We notice in verse 3, the apostle says, I say, by the grace of God. But verse 1, it is, I beseech. When in verse 3, he says, I say, he's speaking with his apostolic authority. But not so in verse 1, he says, simply, I beseech. And the force of the word is this, that Paul takes his place alongside his brethren, and he implores of them, he beseeches of them to do something. It rather reminds us of the language of Paul in his epistle to Philemon, part of the verse our brother Gooding has quoted, where Paul says, I could have enjoined thee what is befitting. I could have commanded thee what is befitting, but for love's sake, I rather beseech you. And I feel, dear brethren, oftentimes, a right thing, by being said in a wrong way,
can produce a latter state worse than the first. Now, says the apostle, with regard to what I'm going to say, it's a matter of beseeching you. Then the basis of the appeal, the mercies of God. There are, in fact, two Greek words for the word mercy. One which is active and has the sense of compassion, the sense of advancing succor. The other which is subjective and conveys the idea, rather, of pity. The apostle brings both together in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15 when he says, I will succor whom I will succor, and I will pity whom I will pity. The word here in Romans chapter 12 is the word which conveys the sense of pity. It's the pity of God in all its plurality. No doubt, it covers, as our brother has suggested, the whole 11 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, from chapter 1 to chapter 11. In fact, in chapter 11, the apostle has this to say towards the close of the chapter. The Gentiles have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. That is, through the unbelief of the Jew. Even so have these now not believed that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. And thus the apostle would say that whether it be the Jew or the Gentile, God's dealings toward them is in wonderful compassion and wonderful pity. Now, says Paul, in view of divine pity, in view of divine compassion toward you, I beseech you to present your body a living sacrifice. I trust, my dear brethren, that we never forget the wonder of divine mercy. Dear old brother in South Wales, I spoke to him just this year, crippled from head to foot with arthritis, never in fact free from pain. I asked him how he was keeping, and he said this to me, Brother Ricky, 1,000 times better than I deserve to be. As he thought of the wonder of divine mercy, the tremendous pity of God, what he might have been, and where he might have been, said he, 1,000 times better than I deserve to be. I trust, my dear brethren, we never lose a sense of wonder at divine pity and compassion towards us. You remember that in Romans chapter 3, we're all viewed as fallen men. The whole world is guilty. We're fallen men. But if in Romans chapter 3, we're all fallen men, in Romans chapter 5, we're given a standing in the grace of God. We've been freely introduced into this grace wherein we stand. And we stand in the wonder of divine grace, clothed in the best robe, the ring in our hand, the shoes in our feet, no longer fallen sinners. In Romans chapter 3, every mouth is stopped. The whole world is guilty before God with nothing to say. Our guilt and shame clothed our mouths. But Romans chapter 5, our mouths have been opened wide, and we rejoice in God, through whom we have received the reconciliation. And oh, says Paul, if you really appreciate these things, if the wonder of divine mercy has gripped your heart, I make this appeal, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Now, the substance of the appeal, that you present your body. You remember that in Romans chapter 1, the apostle there speaks of certain who had dishonored bodies. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies. And there are certain verses in Romans chapter 1 that speak of the dishonored body that we would not care to read publicly. A dishonored body. In Romans chapter 3 we discover that in our unconverted days every member of the body was in the service of sin. The throat an open sepulchre, with our tongues we use deceit, the poison of asp under our lips, our mouths full of cursing and bitterness, and our feet swift to shed blood. That was our body in our unconverted days. But now divine grace has reached us and saved us. And Paul has this to say in Romans chapter 6, now yield yourselves to God. And your members, the members of your body as instruments, as weapons, to do what is right unto the righteousness of God. What a change grace has wrought in our hearts. But notice the apostle says, the presentation of the body. And our brother Gooding has reminded us that the body involves the whole person. And the apostle here speaks of the presentation of the body because the body is that in which the soul and the spirit express themselves. This is brought before us frequently in the scriptures in connection with the Son of God. We are saying in Hebrews chapter 10, a body hast thou prepared me. Then said I, O, I come to do thy will, O God. Says Paul in Philippians chapter 1, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I might be ashamed, but that as always, even so now, Christ might be magnified out in my body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, ye're not your own, ye've been bought with a price, wherefore glorify God in your body. The body is that through which the soul and the spirit express themselves. But then it's the matter of the presentation of this body. And here we have a lovely word. It's the same word as Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. Yield yourselves to God. Not surrendering our bodies grudgingly. Not rendering our bodies dutifully. But yielding or presenting our bodies willingly and worshipfully. My dear brethren, this is something that God doesn't expect us to do grudgingly. Not merely as a sense of duty, but something God expects we do willingly and worshipfully. In fact, Paul would say, if the wonder of divine mercy has really gripped your hearts, willingly and worshipfully, you'll place yourself upon the altar for God. It's easy to speak of the wonder of God's salvation. But the fact is this, has this so gripped us that we feel we can hold nothing back, and that worshipfully and willingly we present ourselves to God, a living sacrifice, a living worshipful sacrifice. And mark you, dear brethren, if it's a sacrifice, this means it's going to cost us something, and it certainly does. Why, says Paul, always bearing about in my body the putting to death of Jesus. I hold my body in such a way that in the pursuing of the will of God, I'm prepared to die even as Jesus died. I'm convinced of this, dear brethren, that far too many of us give far too much attention to the comfort and the preservation of the body. It's comfort. It's luxury. Its preservation have a priority in our thinking and not the doing of the will of God. Says Paul, this is how I hold my body. I'm prepared, if need be, to be put to death as Jesus was put to death, if only the life also of Jesus might be manifested in my mortal flesh. Again he says, that Christ might be magnified in my body, even in these circumstances, in prison, chained to Roman soldiers, awaiting the verdict of the court of appeal, whether he should be allowed to live or be put to death, says Paul. What is before me, more than ending is this, that even in these circumstances, Christ might be magnified in my body. Galatians chapter 6, he said, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. In contrast to those who were boasting in the act of circumcision, Paul could have boasted in that. Circumcised the eighth day, no proselyte. Circumcised as early as it was possible to be circumcised. But Paul says, that means nothing to me. Well, this is what means something to me. I bear in my body marks that indicate I'm his slave, the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. And what were these brand marks? Wounds and bruises and wheels from scourging and stoning and shipwreck and imprisonment and other things beside. Says Paul, that's my body. That's how I hold it for God. And these indicate that I am his, whose I am, and whom I serve. And it's the presentation of the body as a living sacrifice. And I would gather that summing up the thought of a living sacrifice is contained in Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1. For to me, to live, Christ. That's a living sacrifice. For to me, to live, Christ. And to present it holy, set apart to God, free from blemish. Anything else, of course, would not be acceptable to God. Not only holy, but acceptable to God. That is, well-pleasing to God, as being of necessity in conformity to the will of God. Now the logic of Paul's appeal is this. Which is your reasonable, your intelligent, your rational service? The same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he speaks of the sincere milk of the word. In other words, Paul would say, having judged this to be the mind of God. Surely it is the mind of God. And this is your rational, your intelligent service, that you place yourself without reserve upon the altar of God. Here's my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my intellect. Let them all be thine. Only thine. And always thine. And if we valued, as we ought, the wonder of divine mercy, this ought to be the exercise of our hearts. Now a few words on the mind in verse 2. In connection with the proving of the will of God. We notice that he presents it in a twofold way. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Negatively, be not conformed. Positively, but be ye transformed. Be not conformed to this world. There are two words for world, I'm sure, with which we're all acquainted. The word world, which means order, arrangement. It is used in a twofold way in the scriptures. It is used of the world, the abode of humanity, the world that God made. Then it is used betimes as humanity itself, mankind living in the world that God had made. You're both brought together in John chapter 1. He was in the world that God made. And the world of humanity knew him not. Then we have another word which simply means age. It comes from the Greek verb to blow or to breathe. It speaks of life in its temporal form. It's used sometime of historical time as well as eternity. Now it's the second word that Paul uses here. Be not conformed to this age. Now I want to say another word on the significance of this age. We discover that this expression recurs frequently in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks of the God of this age. In Galatians chapter 1, our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. In Luke chapter 6, our Lord Jesus speaks of the children of this age. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul speaks of the disputers of this age. Chapter 2 of the same epistle, the rulers of this age and the wisdom of this age. Notice the recurrence of this word, this, the God of this age, the children of this age, the disputers of this age. And the introduction of this word, this, is to direct your attention to the character of the age, this age. What is the character, my dear brethren, of the age in which we live? We can only see the character of the age in which we live when we view it from the sanctuary. And this is something, my dear brethren, we need to learn. Galatians 1 says it is an evil age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it God is the devil. This age has its sons. This age has its rulers. This age has its own wisdom. But always in spiritual darkness and away from God. It's an age where man's opinion holds and God is excluded. It is in contrast to the age to come where Christ is going to rule and nothing shall be at variance to God but everything in accord with the mind of God. But that's not the character of the age in which we live. An age that is evil. Whose God is the devil, with its own sun and rulers and wisdom. Now says the apostle, be not conformed to this age. And if we recognize the character of this age, we'll understand the need for not being conformed to it. Peter uses this word in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says, not fashion yourself according to the former lust in ignorance. Not being conformed to your former lust, which were done in ignorance. Not conforming to the example of this age. And in his reading of the verse, our brother Gooding mentioned its external conformity. So that in fact is the word here. Not being externally conformed to this age in which we live. Now I want to say a little word on this, my dear brethren. I believe it to be most necessary. The young people of the day pride themselves in this, that they're not prepared to conform. Is that not true? The boast of the young people of our day is this, that they're non-conformists. They refuse to conform. My dear brethren, the fact of the matter is just this. Never have the younger people in any age been such conformists as they are in our day. It just requires some TV personality, some pop singer to introduce some new fashion, and all our young people are prepared to conform. And quickly, the astute businessman today, in order to swell his bankbooks, he'll introduce the clothing and the wear of the pop singer, the TV personality, as this is taken up by the young people of our day. Youth are swept away. Then the parents, and the last sometimes our elder brethren, guilty of conformity to this present age. My dear brethren, these matters can be very deceptive. Men wearing women's apparel and women wearing men's apparel. And of course, some of our dear brethren say, well, it wasn't made for a man. It was made for a woman. It wasn't made for a woman. It was made for a man. And they feel relieved by this. And they think that that's an excuse. My dear brethren, that's no excuse. The fact that women's clothing are made for men and men's clothing are made for women is just the astute businessman catering for this unisex idea. And don't blame the shopkeeper. Don't blame the astute businessman. Get into the sanctuary of God and see things as God would have you see them. It was asked in one of our magazines some time ago, is it wrong for women to wear certain clothing like to men? And of course that verse was quoted in Deuteronomy chapter 22. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. And the answer, of course, was this, that verse did not really apply today. If that verse applies, then the verses further down the chapter apply, where they had not to plough with an ox and an ass, nor to wear a garment of diverse materials, woolen and linen. And of course, that pleased ever so many. But my dear brethren, that's not of God. Let us observe. Ceremonial laws are superseded and altered. But moral laws, they never alter. There's only one law in the Decalogue that has been altered. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And why has that been altered? Because it's purely ceremonial. But all the other moral laws, they abide, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. These have never changed. I repeat, ceremonial laws are superseded and are changed, but never the moral laws. And for a man to wear a woman's clothes, and a woman to wear a man's clothes, there's something moral involved in that. that never, never changes. And I appeal to you, my dear sisters, my dear brethren, be not conformed to this age of dreadful conformity. For that is negative. Now we have what is positive. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, our brother Gooding inferred in his reading of this verse what in fact is the truth. This word conform is the antithesis of the word transform. Conform involves external change. But transform involves what is internal. And I'm sure that oftentimes you have been told and you've observed that the word here transformed, the same word is used of our Savior's transfiguration in Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9, where it says he was transfigured before them. Thus the change that the apostle is speaking of here is a change in life that commences in the inner man. The inner man which is created after God and whose desires must always be according to God. Be transformed. But how is this achieved? By the renewing of your mind. The word for mind here has the significance of intelligence. For it's through the mind that is the vehicle through which this change is brought about. And we are transfigured. We are changed by the renewing of the mind. Now let's think of the renewing of the mind. My brother, my sister, when you were saved, all things passed away, and all things became new. When you were saved, there was a new creation. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. Says Paul in Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, God has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that once we walked in the vanity of our mind, but that is no longer so. Ours is a renewed mind. And Paul confirms this in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created it. Thus when the apostle here speaks in Romans 12 of the renewing of the mind, he's simply speaking of the use of our renewed mind. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the inward man is renewed day by day. But now we get down to it. How is this brought about? How do I employ my renewed mind? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 suggests the correct use of the renewed mind. And this is confirmed to us when we observe that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the only other use by Paul of this word transformed or transfigured. What does Paul then say in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18? But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, transformed, transfigured into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. My dear brethren, we are transfigured into moral and spiritual conformity to the will of God when we become occupied with Christ. Ah, this is important. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transfigured, are changed into the same image, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Young brother, young sister, I appeal to you. This being transfigured is not by adhering to a code of rules, not because of fear of one's brethren. The one discovers this, that many of our young people, they're in a certain kind of assembly and they adhere to the rules. But they go across the water into another area and things are radically changed, indicating that much they have been doing is just conforming to certain rules and ministry, or perhaps through fear of discipline. That never brings about the change that's according to God. What is that? Heart occupation with Christ. My brother, my sister, old and young, this is what causes the change, the transfiguration, the transformation. Get your heart and mind fixed on Christ. Let Him fill your soul and fill your heart, and you'll not be up and down with the fashions of this world, but transfigured. And I close, says the apostle, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you might prove by experience, discover by experiment, approve on trial. That's the same word as Luke chapter 14. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. That you might prove, that you might discover by experience in a world of evil, the like of which we live. A world that militates against everything that's holy and heavenly. That you might prove that God's will is good. That God's will is acceptable. That God's will is perfect. That you might prove that God's will is good. That is man's work. It's good in its effect upon us. God's will is good as it affects. Why? It brings peace. It brings tranquility into the soul. It is acceptable Godward in God's sight. We have this testimony at Enoch that we're pleased with Him. And we prove that God's will is perfect. Perfect in its wisdom. Perfect in its love. And perfect in its result.